Brother Walter, Brother John Altshuler have undertaken the project of translating the volumes into Ukrainian language. They've completed the sixth volume. They've redone the first volume, which is going to print in July. They're almost finished the tabernacle now, and they're going to proceed to the other ones eventually, if the Lord's will is such. So we're thankful for this privileged opportunity that the Lord has opened in that area. And all literature, correspondence, mail is going through now. You could never get it through before. It was stopped at customs and was not passed on to the receiver. So we're thankful for the Heavenly Father for opening this avenue of further presenting the truth to the household of faith. So that was one of the reminders that, to me, the discourse brought of how the Heavenly Father deals at this end of the age. And as we know, the other areas in Europe are also opened up, which other brethren have had an opportunity of visiting. This also has made a number of changes in regard to the nation of Israel as well. And I think we are well familiar with what has been transpiring there, because we see things that probably have reference to prophecy regarding that nation that have transpired within the things that have taken place in Eastern Europe. For example, in 1990 of January, in an article in the Winnipeg Free Press stated this, and this was quoted, by the way, from the Chicago Tribune. It says, Israeli officials were quietly marveling yesterday over the latest signs of the thaw in relations with their once staunch opponents from the Warsaw Pact. The signs added to their optimism about an end to Israel's diplomatic isolation from most of Eastern Europe. After the Six-Day War of 1967, the Soviet Union severed its ties with Israel, sparking a break that was carried out by all the Warsaw Pact countries except Romania. These events yesterday buoyed Israel's enthusiasm. The first official delegation from Czechoslovakia in more than 22 years arrived in Israel. Polish officials in Warsaw announced that they expected to restore full diplomatic ties with Israel at the end of February. That's 1990. Gwala Horn, Hungary's foreign minister, is visiting Israel. His trip marks the first tour of Israel by a foreign minister from any Warsaw Pact nation. There's also a delegation of Yugoslav officials currently visiting Israel. In addition, 400 to 500 Jewish immigrants from the Soviet Union have been arriving in Israel daily. Allowing so many Jews to leave is seen as a reflection of the Soviet Union's softening of its policies towards Israel. There's a very drastic development taking place, and we see it as very positive, said Yossi Amahud, chief spokesman for the foreign ministry. These are events, brethren, that we can see that possibly could lead to that prophecy being fulfilled of unwalled villages that we have recorded to us in the scriptures, that will be dwelling in confidence and security, which would bring about, of course, very sudden, we know, trouble upon them. But as prophecies indicate to us, a lot of these events are the fulfillment of prophecy since the beginning of the second presence of the Lord, as has been brought to our attention. In Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, for example, the 3rd verse and the 11th verse, Yeremiah, Tejeshe, Cheche, Yadonachi. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return, to the land that I gave them their fathers, and they shall possess it. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling of fear, and not of peace. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So it will be noticed from this prophecy at the very time when God would cause the Jews to return to their own land, it would be for them a time of fear and trembling, and not of peace. Evidently, one reason for this is the manner in which they are caused to return. As we have seen, they were to be hunted. We've seen a lot of these prophecies which have been fulfilled, especially in the Second World War. And we know hunters always cause great fear and trembling on the part of the hunted. Another reason given by the Lord for this trouble that came upon Israel is that thereby they are to be corrected as well. There's a correction process according to the prophecy. And because they need this correction, the Lord says he will not leave them altogether unpunished. Drastic restrictions against Jewish immigrations and settlements were enforced upon them after the war, Second World War, when hundreds and thousands of homeless Jews, survivors of the Nazi horror, were struggling to join their brethren in the one country they could call home. We see these great correction processes were taking place. The result was tension and clashes between the mandatory administrators and the Jewish community in Israel. Another remarkable prophecy depicting these experiences of the Jews is related to us in Joel, the third chapter. Yola, Chechi, Glova, Tarshi, Drugi, Devin, Drugamati. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them for there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Proclaim ye among the Gentiles. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen nations and gather yourselves together round about. Hither cause thy mighty ones to come. O Lord, let thy heathen or nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations or heathen round about. Lisa uses the translate heathen nations, both of which are the same in the original language. So see, the main point to notice is this prophecy, is that during the time of the regathering of Israel to the land of promise, it would be associated with a warlike gathering of all the Gentile nations. That has been transpiring over all these years. The prophecy also shows that some of the nations would try to prevent Israel from holding possessions. How true that was with President Nasser of Egypt one time. Holding possessions of the land. And that because of this, God would plead against them on behalf of the people. We also find 1947 when Britain brought Palestine question before the United Nations. After examining the issue involved, a special committee on Palestine we know was formed, composing of distinguished statesmen and jurists. They recommended the partitioning of Palestine into Jewish and Arab states. The General Assembly approved this recommendation by a majority of more than the required two-thirds. The Jewish agency accepted this, but the Arab states declared from the very beginning of this rostrum of the United Nations that they would not abide by the resolution and threatened to use force against its implementation. So we know on the 30th of November 1947, one day after the General Assembly vote, the Arab League made public its program for occupation of Palestine by the armies of the League's member states and the forcible prevention of the establishment of a Jewish state. They engineered attacks on Jews all over the country. This is history. But this was all part of the opposition that was taking place. So we know on May 15, 1948, a few hours after the proclamation of Israel's independence, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, with Saudi Arabia and the contingents, crossed its frontiers at several points. After 7 months of fighting, it was intermittent fighting, the aggressors were worsted, and during the first half of 1949, a separate general armistice agreements were concluded between Israel and Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria, respectively. The Arab war against Israel failed to destroy the Jewish state. From 1950 to 1956, Israel suffered at the hands of her neighbors, especially Egyptian commandos, to the extent of over 1,500 were killed and wounded, hundreds of cases of sabotage, of railways, roads, irrigation works, thousands of acts of armed infiltration attacks, and robbery. You know, the strengthening of Egyptian military bases in the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip during 1956 led to the multiplication of murder and wreckage deep inside Israel's territory. But on the 29th of October, Israel army units moved into the Sinai Peninsula to wipe out those bases. The fact remains that despite all this trouble, the Jews kept going back, pouring into their land of independence. In 1948, if you look upon the facts of Israel, there were 758,702 people in Israel. In 1956, there were 1,667,455. Indication, despite all this trouble, they were still coming in. And we know it. Today, over 3.5 to 4 million. And as this article points out, 400 to 500 of them returning daily from Eastern Europe, from the Soviet Union. But there are two other prophecies in the Bible concerning swords and plowshares. And both present a peaceful attitude of the nations. And they're recorded to us in Micah, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 4, and Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, they also pertain to the latter days, or the last days. But they take us a little way into the future from now, and they describe conditions among the nations following the full restoration of Israel to the promised land and their incorporation into the kingdom of Christ. We read in Micah, Micaiah, Shvarta, Tarshish, the Shvarta. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. And we can see, brethren, that this is a condition of peaceful circumcision taking place, of beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. We're beginning to see evidences of that even in our day today. And it went into the free press. A great big headline appeared about a couple months ago. Swords into plowshares was the main heading. Right across the home newspaper. Swords into plowshares. It would take a lot of time to go through the article itself. But an indication of what is transpiring is that this is going to take place. And thus, the Lord tells us about the final outcome of it all. But intervening are still many prophecies to be fulfilled, prophecies which nevertheless are reaching a fulfillment rapidly in the fast-moving events of the present time. It will help us appreciate the prophetic picture more if we now consider briefly probably another divine forecast pertaining to Bible chronology, or time as it relates to the plan of God. It has to do with Israel's long centuries of special favor, as we have been hearing from the platform. And a foretold corresponding period of this favor mentioned in the prophecy as a double. This double period of punishment upon Israel is referred to three times in the prophecy. In Jeremiah 16:18, Yeranias, it speaks of as a punishment that must first be visited upon them before they could be restored permanently to their own land. Zechariah, also the 9th chapter, 9 and 12, Zechariah, Jevinch Vanatu, in a prophecy concerning the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon an ass, identifies the time when the double would begin. This it counts. Begin to count, and Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 2, tells us of a time when the double is completed. Isaiah's reference to the double is in connection with the prophecy of the restoration and of the fact that the Lord would send fishers and hunters among them to cause them to return to their own land. This time prophecy of the double is a comparatively easy one to understand. Bible chronology indicates that from the time of Jacob's death, when God began to deal with his children as a nation, to the death of Jesus, which Zechariah indicates to be the middle of the double period, was a period of 1845 years. Counting that many years from AD 33, when Jesus was crucified, bring us to the year 1878. Someone may be quick to say that the Jews were not restored to their land in 1878, hence that this calculation would be wrong. But we should remember that AD 33 did not see that the dispersion of Israel from the land of Palestine either. What actually occurred at the time of Jesus' death is the clue as to what we should expect in 1878. What did occur there was the beginning of the downfall. Just 5 days before his death, Jesus said of the house of Israel, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 23:38. Matarusha Vadisha Chem Watson. Lukasha Tanachi Tajista Pin. And also John 12:1. Yoana Dramatic Eden. But it was actually 36 and a half years after that pronouncement before Jerusalem was destroyed, as we know, and the Israelites scattered. There was then this 36 and a half year period of decline. And in keeping with this, the date of 1878 would seem to mark the beginning of God's return favor to the Jews as they were given concessions to enter and possess land and develop the first village, which is called Tetzaveh, the Gate of Hope. And there's abundant evidence that this actually occurred, for it was in that very year, 1878, that Lord Beaconsfield also known as Benjamin Disraeli, then the Prime Minister of England, the only Jewish Prime Minister England ever had, and he presided over the Berlin Congress of Nations and was able to obtain certain concessions and favors for the Jews in Palestine, which they had been denied for centuries. And as long as it was under the Turkish rule, and since that notable instance of the return of favors to Jew in connection with his homeland, through the years, the question of Palestine as a homeland for the Jews has become an issue of more and more and more prominence. And since 1897, when it was organized by Theodor Herzl, the Zionist movement has grown in strength and purpose, and employed its task of developing the natural resources of Palestine, which is capable of supporting a lot more inhabitants, and that now there are. This land is an irregular mass of about 265 miles long, stretching from the hills of Galilee to the north, to the Red Sea port of Eilat in the south, and in the Gulf of Aqaba. North of Tel Aviv, the country is only about 12 miles across. We know it's a very small area of land, yet this particular land has been producing tremendous amount of agricultural products, something of the likes no one would have expected. And yet over this little piece of land, all the nations of the world are concerned about it today. A small piece of land of that size, everyone seems to be concerned about it. But as we know, various developments have taken place because of that movement, and various crops are grown, such as wheat, barley, oats, sorghum, hay, groundnuts, cotton, cottonseed, sugar beets, potatoes, citrus fruit, grapes, olives, bananas, all these agriculture products are being grown. Israel today is a miracle. One of her major miracles is in the area of agriculture. When David Ben Gurion once said, if you don't believe in miracles, you're not a realist. This is what he said. And this was a miracle. In 1945, we know when the British said that the Negev desert was uninhabitable, Ben Gurion had the vision of immigrants inhabiting the desert and of developing its natural resources. At that time, they would have said, what natural resources? Sand? This is probably what they would have said. Today, there are 445 Jews living in the area of the Negev Desert, 55,000 Bedouins, and Israel is self-sufficient in 94% of its food supply. It exports 46% of its total production, a record in the world market. Experts from the UN have said that the land was so poor and arid that it would take a generation to double Israel's food supply. In one generation, Israel increased her food production 12 times. And remember, 60% of Israel's land is desert, receiving less than 5 inches of annual rainfall. And if you compare this to any state in the United States, for example, the state of Illinois, I looked it up, it received 38 inches and has good soil in the United States. And here, this small land here has only 5 inches of annual rainfall. Well, are the people in Israel super achievers in farming? It certainly seems that way when we consider it. Yet, did they all come from Europe as experienced farmers? All with the technology and knowledge do this? Not at all. To the contrary, they came from urban areas, not having worked the land for centuries. And believe it or not, this may have worked to their advantage, because they brought no old-fashioned ideas with them, but instead had to adopt the latest in technology. Today, Israel is Europe's winter fruit and vegetable basket, providing dates grown without pits, pomegranates without seeds, melons, mangoes, kiwis, strawberries, eggplants, onions, macadamias, pistachios, to name just a few. The tomatoes which we like so much are often grown in brackish water and now have a shelf life of 4 weeks. They're also, I haven't seen them, maybe you have seen them, they're growing square tomatoes. Tomatoes that are square. Oyster mushrooms are grown on decaying cotton plants. Wheat, which has been reduced to third of the normal size, produces a head 3 times the normal size. 3 times the normal size. I know we talked last night about miracle wheat that Brother Russell spoke of, which you was accused much of, but you certainly can call this miracle wheat if it's 3 times the normal size. You've bought peanuts probably that have been developed in Israel. Instead of having 2 peanuts in the shell, they have 4 peanuts growing in the shell instead of the 2. So there's a new fruit also that they have developed, which tastes like chocolate. It's not carob, but it has no calories. And this is another aspect. Imagine this. So Israel has really been a miracle as far as agriculture goes. Scientists now sell goose liver to France as good as the French and cheaper. Now, scientists at David Ben Gurion University are raising ostriches commercially. Ostriches, they're raising these commercially. They say it is a lucrative source of income for the Negev settler. It tastes better than chicken, is richer in protein, has less cholesterol, less calories than chicken, and 1 egg omelet feeds 20. The hides of the ostrich bring $500 a skin for everything from designer bags to cowboy boots. Only 6% of the workforce is involved in agriculture. So what do you think they were able to do with so limited number of people available? First, they developed dwarf fruit trees so that a few pickers on a tractor could harvest the fruit rather than larger crews with ladders. So you don't have to climb up the ladders to harvest the fruit because they developed the dwarf trees. They also developed robots to pick other fruits such as tomatoes. They had a problem because the robots couldn't distinguish between ripe and unripe fruit. Now all the fruit ripens at the same time, eliminating the problem. So in 1986, Israel exported $2.4 million in fish and fishing products alone and $2.5 million in cheese. 1987, the citrus industry, both fresh and processed, accounted for $220 million. It is no wonder that Israel holds a leading place in applied agricultural research in the world. She has helped such desperate groups as the Navajo and Lakota Indian tribes, who, by the way, are astonished when they saw that a people can do with much less water and much poorer soil to farmers from California, Iowa, Oklahoma, Texas, and so on in the U.S. She serves in an advisory capacity in developing countries around the world, even China, who is constant in her inability to recognize Israel, has asked for help with irrigation farming from Israel. Egypt and Israel have worked together on joint concerns. And when Egypt received new seeds from Israel, Libya approached Egypt for some of those Israeli seeds. So who would have thought Israel would be providing all this, bulbs and flowers and gladiolus, exporting flowers to the rest of the world? Surely when you look at the desert now, one calls to mind the wilderness and the parched land shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose, as the scriptures bring to our attention. So the opportunity we see for the Jews to return to their land and develop it has been tremendous. The work of the Lord, as we can see since his second return, the restitution of that land of those people back to their land. We also find other articles which I'd like to, I don't know how much time I'm going to have, but this is very interesting also when you consider some of the encouragements that have been taking place to bring them back to the land of Israel. And this one is on January 26, 1990 in the Winnipeg Free Press. It says, an Aeroflot plane left Moscow on a cold January morning and 5 hours later landed at Ben Gurion Airport in Israel. The majority of its passengers were Jews from Baku, the capital of the Azerbaijan Republic of the Soviet Union. The entire 25,000 strong Jewish community of Baku is leaving this city, which for many years differed from the rest of the Soviet Union by not having anti-Semitism as a part of its everyday life. The Shiite Muslims of Azerbaijan and the European Jews who played an important role in the social, scientific, and cultural life of the Republic lived in peace and harmony for many years. We are afraid now that it is all over for the Jewish community in Azerbaijan, Rudolf Krivetsky, a journalist on the Baku newspaper, said. Today, the uncontrolled anger of the mob is directed against the Armenians, which is tragic in itself, but tomorrow, the growing Muslim fundamentalism will direct the mob against the Jews. There are already first signs of this. We are leaving for Israel. Israel has undoubtedly benefited from the changes and turmoil that swept the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. Every Eastern European country made the restoration of diplomatic relations with Israel one of the priorities of its new foreign affairs policies. East Germany recently announced its determination not only to establish diplomatic ties with Israel, but also to pay reparations for the Holocaust, something that West Germany did in 1950s and 1960s. The new government of Czechoslovakia sent a high-ranking delegation to Jerusalem and announced Prague's decision to restore diplomatic ties and good relations with the Jewish state. The representatives of the new government in Prague reminded the Israelis that Czechoslovakia was one of the first countries in the world to recognize Israel in 1948 and provided it with huge military aid. The Hungarian Prime Minister, Hungary has already restored diplomatic relations, will visit Israel soon. Bulgaria and Yugoslavia will follow that path later this year. The Soviet Union has made several important gestures towards Israel. Moscow allowed Israel to open its consulate in the Soviet capital and removed all obstacles for Jewish migration. Taking this into consideration, the many deep-rooted ties the Soviet Union has with the Arab states and the PLO, Moscow has a serious problem in the immediate restoration of diplomatic relations with Israel that were severed in 1967 in the aftermath of the Six-Day War. In order to remove these difficulties, Soviet Foreign Minister Eduard Shevardnadze undertook last week a rather Machiavellian step. Several hours after his warm conversation with his Israeli cabinet minister, Ezer Weizman, Shevardnadze promoted the PLO bureau in Moscow to the rank of an embassy. Some of the observers were shocked, considering that the move was an insult to the Israelis. On the contrary, a Soviet diplomat said to me, after such a generous gesture towards our PLO friends, we can, with an easy heart, open the Israeli embassy in Moscow. The balanced approach is a nice thing. A nice thing, isn't it? The main benefit Jerusalem reaps from the current situation is hundreds of thousands of Soviet Jews who are going to come to the Jewish state in 2 to 3 years' time. The new wave of Jewish immigration to Israel will give a strong boost to the economic, social, cultural life of the Jewish state. It will cost billions to settle the immigrants, but in the long run, such an influx of the highly educated, motivated Soviet Jews will help Israel make a decisive breakthrough in its economic and social development. Politically, it is Prime Minister Yitzhak Shamir and his wicked party who are the winners. The Soviet Jews will vote for them not only because they came to Israel at the time of Shamir's tenure, but also because with their experience in the communist countries, they will tend to support the right wing of the political spectrum. The Arab League recently held a special meeting with the PLO on how to react to the obvious pro-Israeli tendencies in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. The meeting ended in regret and cautious condemnation of the Eastern European government. Meanwhile, the Soviet Union has firmly said to Syria and the PLO that the huge military assistance and support for terrorist actions as a method of national liberation struggle are things of the past. Eastern Europe and the USSR have so many problems to solve at home, and the Middle East drama is now very far down their agenda. They leave it to the only superpower which still exists, the United States. As the Soviet magazine New Times put it recently, we are not a superpower anymore. Let's be honest about it. That was the article in the Winnipeg Free Press. So we can keep that in with the present Middle East situation. We can understand how the prophet Ezekiel, in the 38th chapter, Ezekiel, to dishwash him, the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and the 8th verse, says these words to us. After many days, thou shalt be visited. And in the latter years, thou shalt come on into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. They shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, and thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. They tend to indicate, brethren, to us that this easement in favor of Israel, these diplomatic relations that each country wants to establish with the nation of Israel, could possibly, we're not going to be dramatic about that, but could possibly mean Israel dwelling safely with unwalled villages, having the security that they have established these diplomatic relations with all these countries of Eastern Europe. That could be a possibility. And this prophecy, which indicates to us in the 38th chapter, being in that condition of mind and faith, would bring about that final struggle and trouble against Israel, Jacob's trouble. Which he speaks of as Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Togarmah, Javan, Tarshish, names of children Noah's son, Japheth, supposed to be original settlers of Europe, Sheba and Dedan, were descendants of Noah's son Ham, supposed to be the original settlers of northern Africa. Abraham and his posterity, Israel, were descendants of Noah's son Shem, and are supposed to have settled Armenia, Western Asia. This would seem to indicate in a general way that the attack will come from Europe, the North quarters, with allied mixed people. Because this condition, as the next verse brings out to our attention, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, referring to the nation of Israel, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. They have brought about tremendous production, agricultural production, and dwelling in that land. And these particular areas, which the 38th chapter of Ezekiel describes, is an invasion of Israel out of the north part. The invader is Gog, who brings to our attention. The land of Magog, the prince of Rock, Meshach, and Tubal. Confederate with him are Persia, Cush, and Put, Gomer, and all his hordes, Togarmah, in the uttermost parts of the north, and all his hordes, as given to us in Ezekiel 38 chapter. This is in verses 2, 5, and 6. There's a Keilah to this to watch him. Drugi, Shanti, Shusti. While the names and places are those that were common to Ezekiel's day, it is clearly a prophecy of the final attack upon Israel in our day. To identify the modern counterparts, we need to determine the peoples and the geographical areas represented by the ancient names that Ezekiel used. Most of the names are patriarchs who lived shortly after the flood, and they are found in the genealogies that are given to us in Genesis, the 10th chapter, the 10th chapter of Genesis. Tersha Kniga Mazasha, Vishanti. The geographical areas populated by their descendants are the lands that Ezekiel refers to. Ancient Assyrian records indicate that Gog was the ruler of the people known as the Scythians when they invaded the Middle East some years before Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel evidently used that invasion as a background for his prophecy. The Scythians came from the land of Magog, north of the Caucasus Mountains, which run between the Black and the Caspian Sea, presently dividing the Soviet Union northward from Turkey and Iran southward. Thus Gog of the land of Magog, to the present day identification, would be the Soviet Union. But Ezekiel also said Gog was the prince of Rock, Meshach, and Tubal. On this point, we find from Strong McClintock quotation, he says, Magog, because a country or people of which Gog was the prince, in conjunction with Meshach, Tubal, and Rosh, and northern localities. Magog represents the important race of the Scythians, used here as a general expression for the tribes living north of the Caucasus. Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal are Tobolus, supposed by some to mean the prince or power of Russia, the title of the emperor of Russia, the Tsars, being prince of emperor of Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. This is taken from McClintock's encyclopedia, Strong McClintock's encyclopedia. So we see the parallel is striking, respecting Togarmah and Gomer. Togarmah is said to be the north quarters. The Jews say that by Togarmah, we are to understand the Turks. However, as a geographical term, Togarma is connected with Armenia. In either event, present-day Turkey. Gomer, the progenitor of the early Sumerians, they left trace of their presence in the ancient names of Sumerian Bosphorus, the district Samaria, and in the modern name Crimea, the peninsula projecting southward into the Black Sea. They forsook this abode under the pressure of the Scythian tribes, and during the early part of the 7th century BC, they poured over the western part of Asia Minor, finally expelled about the same period Ezekiel noticed terms as acting in conjunction with Armenia, Togarma, and Magog, Scythia. So, Crimea is part of modern Russia, but Western Asia Minor is certainly Turkey. So therefore, within the scope of Togarma and Gomer, Turkey appears to be involved. There may be a prophetic connection to Eastern European countries to which Gomer may have passed on their eventual migration to Northwestern Europe. Kush, Persia, and Put are Ethiopia and Libya. So we see from these references is an indication that possibly that's where the trouble may begin and may come from as the final battle of Jacob's trouble against Israel. But the blessings of that divine kingdom will not, however, be barely economic. Zechariah in 14th chapter, verses 8 and 9 declares that then living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Zechariah, Sernachit, Roshim, Devin, shall go out from Jerusalem, and that in that day the Lord shall be king over the earth. These living waters are mentioned in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And here we are told that the leaves of the trees which go beside the river of the life will be for the healing of the nations, and how much the nations will need healing, and how glad the people will then be that divine wisdom and power has solved the age-long problem of selfishness, which they could not solve for themselves. All the prophecies dealing with this final phase of Jacob's trouble indicate that as a result of divine intervention at its close, the eyes of Israel as well as the eyes of all nations will be opened to behold the glory of the Lord. To behold the glory of the Lord. In Zechariah 14:16-24, we won't read that, but it shows that this divine intervention will result in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, and that all nations, including those which attack Israel, will have to fall into line with the divine new order, or else be deprived of the blessings of the kingdom. And these are wonderful prophecies regarding the fate of Israel. The life-giving blessings of the kingdom, which will not be meted out in any half-measure proportions, they will be all-inclusive. Even the dead are to be restored to life, meaning that the millions that have died in the struggle, both Jews and Gentiles, will be brought back and given an opportunity to participate in the blessings purchased for them by the redemptive work of Jesus. As we read in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verses 55 to 63, that's Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16:55-53. When thy sister Sodom and thy daughter shall return to their former state, Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, then thou and thy daughter shall return to their former state. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, and the daughters of the Philistines that despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified too with thee, for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. What a happy ending this will be to the 6,000 years of suffering and death. Let us continue to pray for that divine kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Frank. We certainly enjoyed that. I hated to stop you. It's really interesting to see the stately stepping of our Heavenly Father in the nation of Israel. I also want to find out where the chocolate comes from. We'll ask Brother Frank to also ask for the Lord's blessing on our temporal fortune.
Our gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Once again, we come before thy throne of grace with thankful hearts that we have been able to dwell in thy midst, that we've been able to look into thy wonderful promises, into thy prophecies regarding the nation of Israel. We're thankful, dear Father, for the dear Son. We're thankful for his second advent, that he is working out these plans and purposes in accordance with their plan, and exactly as thou hast directed. We are thankful, dear Father, thou hast revealed to us the mystery of thy will. Thou hast revealed to us these things that we are able to look up in faith and confidence and trust, realizing only that these things are to bring about the full establishment of thy kingdom. We ask for further guidance and strengthening, and more of the Holy Spirit to guide us, and that we may walk in this path of righteousness more circumspectly, and looking up to thee in trust and confidence, and placing the trust in all things that we do. We ask the blessing at this time upon the fellowship, upon the evening meal, that we may thereby be strengthened and be able to glorify thy name. We ask forgiveness for anything we may have said or done amiss, and we ask these things in the precious name of our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.